Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14. Here we go. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now that's a tremendous passage. Amen. Praise the Lord. It helps us to the doctrine of grace, that is the evangelical principle doctrine. We can see grace is presented. In fact, I think Paul has been very much misinterpreted. Grace is preached I'm tempted to say an excuse for man. It's as though God has this law and man is a failure. So God intervenes with a substance called grace, or a legal state called grace, or what have you. And basically, its purpose is to compensate for the failure of man, so that man can attain joy, even though he's a failure. Think about that. The current doctrine of grace is this, that God, that man cannot attain that which God expects, righteousness, holiness, or obedience. And so God, who wants man to be happy and wants to bring man to a happy place and make him so that he can enter into joy, has introduced something called grace. And its purpose is to compensate for man's inability to meet God's expectations. I think, if I understand evangelical doctrine correctly, this is the gist of it. If you boil it down, this is what you call the take-home. That is the fundamental concept that the person is left with. I know life is hard, and I know what God is saying is way up here somewhere, and I can't make it, but thank God for grace. So if you analyze it, and I think our day is a day of analysis and thinking, there's times for emotion, there's times for blessing, there's time for miracles, and there's times for thinking. Our thoughts really control what we do, where the other things either add or subtract from it. But we have certain mental concepts, and when the rubber hits the road, it's these we fall back on. And I think our basic concept of grace, if someone says grace, what we think of is the difference that God has put into the pot, so that even though we cannot do this that God has called us to, even though that's true, we nevertheless shall come out okay. Am I off, or is this what grace, do you feel that this is what the average evangelical, I may be missing a couple of details or two, but is this the sum and substance of what the man on the street, the evangelical in the pew, if you said grace, is this basically what he concedes? I don't want to put words in people's mouths. Unless I'm mistaken, from all of my experience with people who are evangelicals, the blood washed, as distinguished from those who follow something that we do not understand, but those who believe in the blood of Jesus and speak about being saved and being born again. And I've met quite a few. This is what they believe. Now, there's a lot of things about that are unscriptural. The goal, for one, that it's to take us to another place where it's a happy place. That's not the scriptural goal, but let's leave that for a moment. What that does is it basically makes the new covenant a covenant of compensation for failure. And in that sense, it isn't even equal to the old covenant, because the old covenant at least demanded righteousness and in many cases got it. There were some remarkable men and women under the old covenant. And the scripture's testimony of them is that they're greatly esteemed in God's sight because of their faith. But then comes the new covenant, and this is what I want to say. I think that Paul has been very grievously misunderstood. And in fact, I was talking, Lord, I think I'm right in saying the Lord was talking to me about this. And I said, well, Lord, Paul has not been understood. And you judge your spiritual people. If I say the Lord said something, I mean that the Lord, I think the Lord said something. And I think the Lord said to me, no, it is not a misunderstanding, it is a perversion. It's stronger than a misunderstanding. Because the truth can be understood. It's not that hard to understand if you read the New Testament. But it has been perverted by two agencies. One by Satan, and his motive is to keep people in the bondage of sin. That's his motive. He didn't care what we believe about going to heaven. What he's concerned about is, how are you living in the world? Are you messing up my kingdom or not? Not what you believe as you please about what's going to happen when you die. Satan is practical. He wants to know, what did you do today? Did you do my thing or not? So we can see his stake in it. The other stake comes from humanism. It comes from that which Paul said, men shall be lovers of themselves, which is a real neat definition of humanism. And so the humanistic agency has perverted this, because you see, what it does, it says, God says to the human being, look, you can't meet my standards. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to reach down, and I'm going to change my standard. In spite of my standard, I'm going to bring you into life and joy and peace anyway, even though you didn't meet it. I'm going to reconcile myself to you by condescension. And so you can have your cake and eat it too. Now, that is fundamentally, people, unless my brain has been perjured by something, that is what is going on. And I think that God is talking to me about that. And it's not a case of theology. It is a case of theology. But it's not a case of trying to prove who's right. It has destroyed the church. Because it is not right. What Paul taught and meant by grace has been perverted. To use what I think is the term that God told me. It has been perverted. It hasn't just a case where good people have been bobbling around and couldn't figure it out. because they weren't educated. There are agencies, there are pressures which want it to be wrong because it serves their interests. Sinful man wants it to be that way because it enables him to sin and yet, at the end of his life, go to a wonderful place of peace and joy. And not only that, but to have rulership, everything that a man could desire, life. And yet he got it without seriously inconveniencing himself by a technique called grace. And you'll be interested in this, Bill, because this your message is a simple one to people in the street. And the what we hold to be the true interpretation of grace can be preached just as simply. But it says something so different. I don't believe that this is what Paul meant by grace. I believe what Paul meant by grace is this. God, who is bringing man ever closer to his kingdom, not to heaven, but to his kingdom, which is righteousness, peace, and joy. Yes, it is joy and glory, but it is a joy and glory based not upon man getting something for which he is not acclimated or addressed to, but grace is the virtue of God that has come not to give man something that would ordinarily accrue to a different kind of person, but is given to man on the basis of grace. In other words, he never changed, but he still got it. He never attained God's image, but he still got the inheritance. But rather, it's the virtue of God that has come into the world, first to forgive the man, apart from the law of Moses, and then to make him what God means for man to be. Brother, that's all the difference in the world. One is the changing of God's standard so that man can inherit the glory of God by, and I don't think I have a word for it. Bill, you're good at words. You might come for something here. By substitution, by proxy, what would you say? Imputation, yes. By giving man the inheritance by imputation. And are there terms here? Default certainly enters in it, and fraudulence in the sense that you're getting something which under all prior laws of God, the laws of cause and effect were stopped. The kingdom laws of sowing and reaping are set in abeyance. And God says, look, I want you to be happy so much that I will waive the demands of your being in my image, your being living righteously, walking humbly with thy God. I will waive all of this so that you may be happy anyway. That is a perversion. The truth that Paul preached is that God has come first to do that which the law could not do, never do, which is to hold man and count him as blameless apart from the law, with the understanding that what God's purpose in this was not to admit him to paradise, but rather to provide the legal groundwork so that God could do two things. One, put his living spirit into the heart of man, and two, give birth in him to the divine nature, with the understanding that the Spirit guiding the development of the divine nature would result in a new creature, in a person who enters in non-fraudulently, but in terms of the laws of cause and effect, enters in and attains unto life. One is a gospel of defeat. It is an acknowledgement of defeat. You cannot do it. You're never going to do it. So I will reconcile myself to your ways. In effect, it is a change of God from one who cannot have fellowship with the sinner to one who has wrought a legal technique by which he now can have fellowship with sin. It is subtle, but not so subtle that ordinary people cannot grasp it. We certainly can grasp it. I'll admit that it would be very easy to misunderstand, but so are a lot of things. You know, working a word processor, it's very easy to wipe out your program. But that doesn't mean it cannot be learned. Computers are the most non-forgiving thing there ever is. It does not think for you. It spits back what you put in. And it doesn't say, oh, well, I know he meant a colon, but he put in a semicolon. That's okay. Oh, no. The computer says, semicolon, beep, beep, beep. This is what it spits out. It doesn't think and say, I know what he's thinking. He really meant a colon. Huh? So we learn, when we want to do something, we learn to do it right, don't we, if we want the results. So we can learn the true grace of God. And it's like 180 degrees from the current understanding. It is this, Bill, that God comes to the prostitute. He doesn't say, honey, I love you so much that no matter how you live, after you die, I'm going to take you to paradise in the sky. He comes to the prostitute and says, if you will accept me, your past sins will not be mentioned to you. I will wash you in my blood. I will fill you with my Holy Spirit, and I will take of the divine seed and plant it in you. I'll teach you with the ministry. I have given you my word. I will meet you in prayer, and I will change you into the image of Jesus. That's the true grace of God. They're not the same. One is a waving of God's standards. In the other one, God's standards aren't waved whatsoever. They're not waved at all. And instead of God being reconciled to us, we by His grace, meaning virtue, not substitution, but virtue, are reconciled to God. God isn't going to change. If we're going to have fellowship with God, we have to change. And the reason the new covenant is so much greater than the old is because the old merely declaimed and said, this is what you shall do. If you don't, you'll die. And if you sin inadvertently, I've given an animal sacrifice so that you can be reconciled to God on the basis of that sacrifice. But it was at best a schoolmaster to bring us to what? A covenant that wipes away demands? No. To a covenant that includes everything that is necessary to take a person such as you and me and change us to where we are entirely acceptable to God. And not one iota of God's standards was changed. It is we who are changed. Isn't it true that in our day, as humanism spreads its tentacles into our thinking, our culture, our law, our government, that you see what I call a radiator cap being taken off. For example, there's a solution to pornography called the Danish solution. How many know what the Danish solution is to pornography? Mary? Yeah, you do away with all laws. That's the Danish solution to pornography. And more we see this kind of thing. If people don't keep the speed law, raise the speed law. Keep accommodating so that what it boils down to is so people can do what they want to. This has happened in divorce. Even when I was a boy, in that relatively short period of time, the divorce laws have changed enormously. And they have changed to accommodate people. The idea seems to be, if you release the pressure, it's as though truth is here, and if you just take away the constraints, truth will out. And we see this in so many things. The idea kind of is a garden that's untended will grow flowers and beautiful banks and roads. But any gardener knows if you've got to have a garden that looks like anything, you've got to get down and hoe, pull out weeds, work against the insects and every other thing, or what you have is a most unsightly weed patch. I learned this lesson. It's called an experience in intuitive reasoning. And Bill, I don't think intuitive reasoning is always wrong. I think sometimes it's right. But Bill knows what I mean. We were both hit head on with that in college about the dangers of intuitive reasoning. And it's true. But we were in our car going back east, and it was a Chevy Brookwood, as I remember. It kept heating up. Well, that thermometer all the way from California to Pennsylvania was on H in the summer. I mean, it just ran hot. And one of us, I don't know whether I think it was one of the kids had chicken pox. We all had it in turn, including Dad on that trip. And going home, I think it was David. And you know what heat does to chicken pox. I mean, it is a nightmare. And what ordinarily would be tolerable becomes delirious. I know it made me delirious, the heat in Phoenix and the chicken pox. But anyway, that's a side issue. We got into Pennsylvania, and I went into a truck stop, a gas station that was also a truck stop. This truck's line, I thought there'd be a mechanic here. Guy comes out in a uniform. I said, "Can you do something about my radiator? I'm afraid it's just going to blow on me. It's been running on hot since from California." The guy says, "I've got the solution," he says. "I've got the solution." He says, "Loosen your radiator cap. What's happening is the pressure's building up in there and it's causing the engine to overheat." And he points to a truck over there. He says, "See that truck?" He says, "That thing was running hot. It was a huge, you know, rig. I mean, a big tandem rig of some kind." And the tractor, he's pointing over to the tractor and said, "You see that?" He said, "That's what I told the guy. Just loosen the radiator cap and let off all that pressure and you'll be fine." Well, you know, I thought, this is a truck stop. This is a mechanic, you know. I thought, voila, I've got the solution. So he ran a little cold water on the radiator, loosened the cap, sent me on my way rejoicing. The price was right. Well, I got about to the outskirts of town. I remember because I was on a high bank and went down like that, and there was a farmhouse down below. And I heard a strange knocking in the engine. I got out. That needle was past hot. It was overlaying on the peg. There was no water whatsoever in the car engine. I mean, none! I went down to the farmhouse and begged some water. Then I had to go up and wait till they turned from white hot to red hot. I was afraid I cracked a block. I don't know what to do. You never put water in an engine that hot. So we stood there and it was blistering hot. It was in August. Oh, man, out in the boonies in Pennsylvania. And then Boyle's Law came back to me. How many know Boyle's Law? Well, what happens in Boyle's Law when you increase the pressure on a gas? Bill? What happens when you increase the pressure on a gas? All right, I'm going to teach you a little physics tonight, huh? It cools it off. It cools it off. If you release pressure, when you compress a gas, you will cool it off. No? Well, then why is there a pressure cap on a radiator?
Because under pressure, the boiling point higher. Well, the oil increases the boiling point also, it doesn't allow for the expansion of the steam either, the expansion and dissipate in the atmosphere.
Well, I'm taught. Because I know, I was just thinking when you release a gas, like in an aerosol, it produces a chill. I know that, because I know that's how refrigeration works. But I know that if you don't keep the pressure, is that what it does? The pressure changes the boiling point. Is that what it is? Well, we'll argue about that after class. Whatever! I am here to tell you, the way you keep an engine cool is by keeping the cap on, and I mean with plenty of pressure. You've got to keep the cap on with pressure, brother. I learned that the hard way. 16 pounds per square inch in that radiator cap. And if it is at all loose, your engine will heat up. I mean, it's got to be tight and full of pressure to hold the temperature down. That much I know. Okay. How did I get onto that? Humanism. Because I learned this in children. If you keep children, and you know, there's a place where you can overdo it. But if you keep children under discipline, you keep them cooled off. Whereas the modern psychological thing is, if people are under pressure, children or whoever, the technique that you use is to release the pressure. But if you watch a human being, when you do that, they heat up. They heat up. A child will do that. I don't care what it is. You cannot gain the victory over profanity by swearing. You can't get the victory over a temper by just letting it loose and just hitting around. So it works in more than in physics. Pressure causes things to stay cool. And when you release that, they just begin to blow. All right. So the basis, it is, as I think the Lord told me, it's a perversion. The idea is with human beings that if you can take the pressure off them, keep changing the standards. Now, God, grace, is not a change of God's standards concerning what He expects of us at all. But rather, it is the means that God has given to bring into being what? Not people who go to heaven, but what? What is the gospel? All right, the gospel is being preached today as the good news that what? No, that's not what's being preached today. You can go back there in the church to our statement of faith. You won't find the word kingdom mentioned. What is it? All right, that's a concomitant of it. That has grown out of it. But fundamentally, in evangelical theology, the gospel is a gospel of forgiveness. Forgiveness. You're doing that, but God forgives you. And I'm here to tell you that the Christian gospel is not a gospel of forgiveness. It's a gospel of the kingdom. Can you feel that? What is the kingdom? Is the kingdom of God forgiveness? Now, there's a poser. Is the kingdom of God forgiveness? What is it? It is the doing of God's will in the earth. The kingdom is the rule of God. Does that make sense? So it is the reverse of what is being preached. Jesus did not come to say to mankind, your sins are forgiven. That's not what he came to say. What did he come to say? The kingdom is at hand. And that I am bringing grace whereby you can become... Well, all he did was tell parables. And what was the nature of the parables? Did any of the kingdom parables... One dealt with forgiveness, didn't it? The prodigal son. Because forgiveness is included. It's included as a means to an end. Forgiveness is not the end. What was almost all of the parables about? What were they about? The kingdom is like what? Something that is growing. Something that is small and that grows into a stature. That's all he could say because people were not born again and he could not talk to them as I'm talking to you tonight. They had no basis on which to grasp it at all. So he spoke in parables. When they asked him about the kingdom in the first chapter of Acts, he said, don't forget about it. Today is the day of the kingdom. And God is revealing what the Bible is about. And what the Bible is about is the recovering of that which was lost, where? In Eden. Now, what was lost in Eden? The presence of God, and in particular, what? What were they driven out from? The tree of life. All right, now, Jesus came to bring us life, to restore that which was lost in Eden. Not to forgive Eden or mankind, but to reverse the death that was there. Now we come to this. How is that death restored? Reversed? Is it reversed on the basis of forgiveness? That's the issue tonight. We're not after heaven. What we're after is eternal life. We're after that which was lost in Eden. We want to live in the presence of God without dying. Alright, now, is that what is given to us on the basis of forgiveness? Don't agree with me. I don't ask you to agree with me. I want you to think. I have fairly tough skin. I'll tell you when I'm wrong. When I hear I'm wrong, if I say I'm wrong, I want the truth and nothing but. I don't want people who are just nodding their heads. All right, now, let me ask you a question. Are you and I in the pursuit of eternal life? Would you give me that? Rather, as opposed to going up to living in a mansion in heaven. See, that's not life. What was lost in Eden was not heaven. There was no... They weren't kicked out of heaven. They were kicked out of the garden. The devil was kicked out of heaven. Man was never kicked out of heaven. What he was kicked out of was a place on earth. That's what was lost. That's what's going to be restored. And he was barred from the tree of life. Now, that's what God is after, is to restore that. All right, you and I are in the pursuit of life, so that our relationships will not be terminated. I saw a very touching article in the paper. Someone had written about the death of a child. Anybody see that? It was a marvelous piece that some woman's child died, and she was saying it's the greatest grief that could be known. She told about how she would go in and stand by the crib, you know, to pet the little tousled head. There was no tousled head. The child was gone. But she ended up by giving glory to God. It was in the Escondido paper, and she was saying, better to have loved and to have exposed yourself in this way than never to have loved. And I believe that. But you've got to have faith in God. She was saying, I know that he's in God's hands. That's how I keep from going bananas. You lose a 4-year-old or a 3-year-old. Is you've got to have, you know, that person's okay. Relationships are so important. And what death does, it severs. Death caused that unspeakable grief in that mother's heart. And that never was of God. He's not the author of death, but of life. If there was no sin, that grief would never have happened. God, the pleasure to man comes in relationships, and eternal life ensures to us that they are forever and not terminated by death. Makes our whole life a mockery. We master a musical instrument, we master a trade, we learn things, we learn manners, we become a decent person, caring about our fellow man, lose our self-centeredness, all to have it destroyed by death. It makes a mockery of everything. And God didn't intend for man to die. He intends for man to live and grow and have relationships and glory and the knowledge of God and the image of God forever. And not have death bring the whole thing, make it all a mockery. Amen? Hallelujah! Has nothing to do with going to heaven. It has to do with what we are. Whether we're in heaven or on earth is no matter. When you see the earth the way that God's going to fix it up, it'll be a pretty good alternative to heaven. That's not the issue. We're not after heaven. We're after paradise and God and life and love and joy and relationships, right? Amen. Well, that's what Jesus came to bring to us. Not by default, but by changing that, because, you see, otherwise he might have just as well gone to Adam and said, I forgive you. I'm going to give it to you anyway. That's what's being preached. See? Jesus, our ticket to heaven. In fact, Tate wrote back, or Tate's wife there, Carrie wrote back and said, we passed on the way of church. A great sign over it. Your free ticket to heaven. I tell you, I'm not beating a dead horse. This is what most people believe. The net result is Satan's will is done. People don't realize there's any more to grace. And so they figure, well, it's true. I just can't overcome this fornication. But he's going to save me by grace. And the whole thing is a complete aborting of what God has in mind. God is making what? A kingdom of people who do his will. That's, all right, now let's look at what Paul said. Now remember, the writer, Paul, is the one who gave us the doctrine of grace. Peter, James, and John talked about righteousness. Am I right, Doug? Peter, James, and John. You want to read about grace, don't read James. Don't read 1 John. 1 John will call you a liar. That's right. You say you're going to get by and not keep his commandments. 1 John says you're a liar. So God had, and Peter says, you want your eyes open, then add to your virtue, faith, and add this and that, and the next thing, and talk about grace. Paul's the one who talks about grace. Paul's the one whose doctrine has been perverted. Not the others. You read the Gospels, all works. Read Revelation, all works. Read the whole thing. So they didn't talk about grace. Just Paul. It's Paul who has been misunderstood. The whole rest of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is about righteousness. But Romans chapters 3 through 5 is about this thing called grace. And that's what's taught. It's Romans chapters 3 through 5. And hang the rest, because it doesn't work. All right, now let's see what Paul said about grace. He said in verse 8 of Philippians 3, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now, does that sound like a man that's trying to be saved by grace? And do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Does that sound like a free ticket to heaven? That is a lie. That's a lying spirit. It's not just a theological misunderstanding. It's a tremendous lie. It's not true. Because the doctrine of grace came from Paul. And here he is toward the end of his life trying to win Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, because Paul had that very much on his mind because of the Judaizers. I'm not getting my righteousness from the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And he's not talking here about doctrinal belief. He's talking about living each day, whereas, see, he just talked about his religious power. And he said, no, I have no religious power. I'm living in faith in Jesus, meaning in contact with him, not by the righteous works of the law. He's talking about the law here. That is an important point there. But let's go on, because this is what he's talking. He explains what he's talking about. That I may know him. We don't know him just because we're a Christian. It takes a lifelong pursuit to come to know Jesus, the man Jesus, the God Jesus, the person Jesus. And the power of his resurrection. What does that mean? What does that mean? That we know the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings, the sharing in his sufferings, that is the misunderstanding, the pain, the denial of the things you want, the groaning. Christ to this day is waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. There's a, I'm not sure all of his sufferings are over at that. There's a lot of sufferings of the cross. And what they are is the radiator cap. They are discipline. They are the thing that presses us and keeps us from just going our own way. The death of the cross, you try to do something and it's frustrating. And the older a Christian we get, the more and more we're frustrated. Why is that? Because God keeps chopping off and pushing us down into a place where we say, God, I've got no way to go. Sideways, up, anyway, I'm in a little box, and the only way you can go is that God lets you out a prisoner once in a while, a little dribble out of here. But all the while, see, something is being learned. Something is being formed in here. We don't like it when we're young. We're all over the place like a tree full of birds. But as we get older in the Lord, he begins to chop off our desires. And we either say, I'm not putting up with this for 1 minute. I'm going where the action is. Or we stay put with God and say, Lord, you do it. That's hard. Boy, I'm here to tell you that's not easy. Because everything in us wants to go. And God says, are you going to learn now or would you like to have fun for a while? And I'll teach you some other ways. Yeah? What you call in program learning, it's a there's a type of program learning where you take a detour. Yeah. You don't go linear. You don't go right through the thing. You just keep branching. It's a branching. You branch off. You come around. But you could have saved so much time. These branches go all over Robin Hood's barn. But they're necessary because you can't do it linearly. You just can't go through because it's too strenuous. So God says, oh, well, all right. If you like a little pain for a while, we'll just branch off here. We don't really accomplish anything. For all of our flappings, nothing gets done. It seems like it is. Even religiously, it seems like we're doing a whole bunch of stuff. But it's all wood, hay, and stubble. Because God didn't do it. We did it because we're a go-type person. And we can't stand the boredom. And boredom is a rough one, I tell you. Nothing happens. Day after day, you pray. Not like, God, when are you going to use me to shake the world? God doesn't use you to shake the world. It takes a lot of death. That's the death of the cross. That's what he's talking about here. Conform to his death, the death of the cross. If by any means, now look at here. This does not fit in anything. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection, unto life. Now, I ask you, is life imputed to us? On the basis of doctrine, or how do we get it? If our pursuit is life, how do you get it? You have to count everything as done, and you can't do that all at once. I think God has given our church, I feel a renewed and impetus in the church, and I think the Lord is saying it's time to march on a little. And we've got to keep looking at the goal. You have to keep being reminded what the goal is. Brother, sister, we are going somewhere. We are pressing toward, and the Holy Spirit has been guiding us in this last 8.5 years. We're after something. We're not going in circles. God keeps showing us different sides of the thing. But we are after something that has been hidden from the church. And it has to do with life. It has to do with the attainment of life. Because the church is taking it for granted that when they die by grace, they'll receive life. They will not. That which was lost in Eden, you cannot eat of that tree until you do what? Until you overcome. You cannot eat of it by grace. He who overcomes, will I grant you to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You don't get back into paradise to that tree until you meet God's standards. Because if you're still like Adam, you're still driven away from the tree. You can't. Now there's the problem in the evangelical understanding of grace. Grace is being used as the means to get Adam back into that garden without any change in Adam. True grace begins with a forgiveness of Adam and then sets to work to teach that guy how to live in paradise. And when he's fit to live in it, God will put him in it. But not until. And not until. You don't get there by grace. You get there by becoming like Jesus. Not by our own works, but by this following him in this work of transformation. Now, there's nothing indefinite about verse 11. It speaks of an attaining. There is something here to attain. Now, consider, because I've got to quit here. I've just got a few minutes left for our time. Listen. All people are going to be raised from the dead. John 5, I think it's verse 24. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which... Oh, no, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. All right, good and evil. Every human being that ever lived, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So it is not resurrection that is critical. See, John 5, 28, 29. They that have done good, done good, done good. Not believe, done good. They that have done good. Is that 5, 28, 29, Bill? Yeah, I thought it was. All right. Unto the resurrection of life. So, it isn't enough to be resurrected. So when Paul is saying here, if by any means I was attaining unto the resurrection, he's not talking about resurrection per se, because every person will be resurrected according to John 5, 28, 29, so there is no attaining to it. So he's not talking about resurrection per se. So, and notices the way he treats it as though it's something attainable in this life. Because you can render this arrive at, and some translators do arrive at, giving you the idea of something you get in this world. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. So it's equated with perfection. But I follow after. Imagine a guy trying to get himself resurrected. That's what the Bible says. So much for grace being a waving. It is not. It is an opportunity to lay hold upon virtue and to attain to something here. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. So there is a specific goal that one can reach, and I've alluded to this over the last month, haven't I? There's a goal that is reachable that ensures your getting of your body filled with life when Jesus comes. And I believe that you can know when you attain it. Because Paul implies this in 2 Timothy. And it's like this. Your body, soul, and spirit. Okay. We'll say this is the body, the soul,
and your spirit. And the Lord causes his born-again nature to enter into your spirit here, and your spirit ascends up here to the throne of God. Your spirit ascends to be with Jesus at the right hand of God, leaving your soul and your body on earth. Your soul's here, and your body's here, but your spirit's at the right hand of God. Now, your soul is you. That's who you are, is a soul. God has made man a living soul. You are a soul. In your soul, you make your judgments. You determine your actions. You say, I will serve the Lord, I won't serve the Lord. That's your soul. It's not your spirit, it's not your body, it's your soul. Now, your soul, every day, is going in one of two directions. Your soul is either going toward your body, and living in the body and enjoying the sense life thereof. Eating, sleeping, working, playing, and reproducing. You're living, as television would have us, your soul is living in the body, or through prayer and waiting on the Lord, obeying the Lord, walking with Him, going to church, your soul is reaching the other way. It is reaching up towards your spirit. It's your soul that is being saved, is being changed. That's why Paul says, if you live in the flesh, you, meaning your soul, you are your soul. If you choose to live in the body, you die. You lose what God is after, because that's where the death is in the body. The body is dead. But up here, God has raised your spirit to the right hand of God. All right, now, where all the life is. So every day, you are choosing. It's so careful. That's why so important. Paul, at the end of his day, he says, I'm trying to attain. What's he trying to attain to? He's trying to get every vestige of his soul coordinated with his spirit so that his soul is no longer a carnal soul, but a soul that is a life-giving spirit. And that is the mark. That's what you've been chosen for, is to have your soul become a spiritual soul. A spiritual personality. So there's no waving in grace. There is no waving. There's laws of cause and effect at work here. So where are we now? We're battling along. We're trying to make what progress we can. We're not there yet. You won't be there, in quotes, there, until you press forward in Jesus. Until God reveals to you that you have your whole soul under containment, under your possession. Possess your soul. When you, meaning your spiritual life, has your soul in hand, so that the you that's with God and the you that is you is joined, you have possessed your soul for God in spiritual life. When that happens, you have attained the mark. And when the Lord comes, you being a living spirit, a life-giving spirit, will be clothed upon with a body of life. That's why in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, it says, blessed are they who participate in the first resurrection. The rest of the dead live not until the end of the 1,000 years. That means they don't get their body. It's the body that's its issue. It's the body that's going to be redeemed. And so Paul goes along to show you the context. At the end of the third chapter, he says, for our manner of life is in heaven. See, Philippians 3:20. Our manner of life is in heaven. Not on earth. In heaven. From whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. Now, that is the highest attainment that you can make, is to attain unto life. Grace doesn't enter into it. Mercy doesn't enter into it. You will not get your body back. This body, filled with life, glorified, fitting you for the paradise of God, unless you, in your discipleship, join yourself with the saints of God who attain. Brother, sister, it is something to attain. It is possible. But don't for one minute compare yourself with the charismatic rank and file air living in the flesh. You're going to have to be different. You're going to have to forget your friends and relatives and everything you've ever heard. Get yourself in prayer and reading the Word, because God's host is moving forward. And you must, as Paul said, march in the same rank. Verse 16, whereunto we have already attained. Let us walk by the same rule, mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together me. Many walk, of whom I tell you, even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. That is the people who are saying, yeah, that's all good and fine, and we know all that, but we've got our own little puddle thing we're puddling in here. They will puddle and puddle until destruction comes. You save yourself. Save yourself. Get busy in prayer and seek God. Let this be a time, tonight even, cast off everything you've ever known. Count it done. Say, I forget everything that's behind. It's over, it's gone, it's brought me to this point. Now forget what you're hearing everywhere, and all the doctrine, the fancy religion, and all the rest of it. Forget it. God is going to change it all. It isn't going to stand in that which is coming. We have got to go further with God. If this old man at the end of his days was saying, brother, I haven't even attained to the resurrection. It's a high and a holy calling. And don't for one second say, it's too high for me. If you do, God will say, well, he'll agree with you. He doesn't feel sorry for us. We have so much more than other people in the world that God does not say for one minute when we start to say, oh, I can't do it and everything. God doesn't want to hear that. He wants to hear like Paul, I'm pressing toward the mark. You're going to have to be resolute. You're going to have to be courageous. You're going to have to ignore your friends and press on. And if they follow, they follow. And if they don't, they don't. But the only ones who make it stand are the ones who, like Paul, are going to count everything but dung. And forget everybody saying, come down from the wall, come down from the wall, do this or do that. Forget it. Because the church doesn't even understand it. They'll understand it in the days to come. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. But don't let it happen to you. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. God is just now addressing us toward the issues. And we've got to lay hold upon them. We don't know who will go with us. Some will, oh bless God. There are some already in glory that are waiting for us to make up our mind. Hallelujah. Oh Lord Jesus. Lord, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thou hast called us, Lord, from the ranks of mankind, shaped in sin and iniquity. And thou hast breathed into us the breath of life. And thou hast put in our spirit the word of God. And Lord, we do fear and tremble therein. And Lord, we say, oh, thank you, Father, that thou hast called us. We know if it were left to us, there's nothing we can do. Lord, we do not look to the right or to the left. We forget everything that's behind. We do not compare ourselves to what's going on. Lord, we know one thing. You have called us to the single-minded pursuit of Jesus. And we know, Lord, Paul has called us to something that is quite beyond our knowledge. We don't understand it all, Lord, but we want it. And we want that first resurrection. We want to attain to that place in God where you can say you're ready for the Lord to come. Oh, I believe it, Lord, with all of my heart. Praise your holy name. Now, Lord, we don't count that we've attained, but we are pressing on. Hallelujah, that we might lay hold upon that for which we have been laid hold, that we might shed every vestige of carnality, walk in the heavenly places, and attain to the resurrection of our flesh into eternal life. At thy presence, O God, at thy coming, blessed be thy holy name. Help us to stand. Lord, if there's anyone in this room that is otherwise minded, Lord, we pray, thou will give them a clear mind and a pure heart, and a heart full of faith and joy and confidence in God, that they may just shed us all worthless baggage and press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Great stakes, a great prize, a great calling, we praise you for. Shall we stand?